Well, good morning again. It is my pleasure to introduce to you one of Steve's former students. Pavel graduated from Westminster Seminary in 2018.
The years have been good to me. The years have been good to me.
Pavel Bugriev. He currently is in Sacramento, California as a pastor of youth, family, small groups, and counseling at Hilltown Baptist Church, again in Sacramento. He was born in Russia, and he came to California in the early 90s. He's married with children, and when he was married with children, he was studying to be a doctor to care for people's bodies, and God called him to care for people's souls instead. And so he went to Westminster Seminary. So it is a pleasure. And Pavel, we're glad to have you here.
I think it is an honor and a privilege to be here. How many of you have heard the phrase, Good Samaritan? Show of hands. Most of you. And how many of you know the full story of the Good Samaritan? Show of hands. A little less. All right, some humility here. How many of you know the meaning of the story that Jesus was trying to convey? Show of hands. Okay. Some of you might be familiar with the phrase, a Good Samaritan act. This is popular with any random act of kindness to a stranger. We usually say that's a Samaritan act. So something like this could be you're in a drive-thru getting a cup of coffee and the person ahead of you pays for your drink. Anybody have that happen? Maybe not so much here. Maybe some of you. It's nice, isn't it? It's nice. That would be categorized as something that is called a Good Samaritan act. It's a random act of kindness to a stranger. And so, in a way, that's true. In a way, that's true. But I don't think Jesus was trying to convey that to the lawyer. And that's what we're going to see in the text today. We're going to see, what does Jesus really want us to get from this parable of the Good Samaritan? Does he simply want us to go about buying people coffee? Or just doing random acts of kindness, like it is popular to do this time of year? I think that is really short-sighted if that's all it is. It is at least that. Definitely do that. But do more. And if you can't, there's good news. There is grace. Open with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We're going to see what is Jesus up to. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Now, those of you who are well familiar with this story, I want you just to pretend this is the first time you're hearing it. Just let the text surprise you, because it's got a lot of great twists and turns. But sometimes our over-familiarity with the text can make it a little bit less glamorous. I'm reading from the ESV, so if there's a difference with yours, pardon me, I pray. Verse 25 of chapter 10 in Luke. Now, a certain lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, this is Jesus answering this lawyer. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side as well. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus asked the lawyer. He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Pray with me. Father, help us. Help us to hear your word afresh. Revive us, we pray. There are many here today who are suffering, who are beaten, who are robbed, who are left and ignored, that need your care. There are many also who are self-righteous, who are hardened at heart, who are self-justifying. We too need your help. Do not pass us by, we cry. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what is Luke doing here? Luke is obviously the author of this. He writes this down, and he is up to something very, very good. And I say this because Luke is the only one that records this parable. He's the only one that talks about the Good Samaritan, which is strange, because it's an awesome parable. But he says, "I think this one needed to be in there. So I'm going to write a whole book about it." And this is what he said in the beginning. He says, "I took this upon myself to write an orderly account because some things should be added and something should be put in a particular place at a particular time." And this is what he's been doing from chapter 1 to chapter 9. He has been opening up this question of who is Jesus? And now he's doing a shift here, answering a question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? And that's what he begins to open up from chapter 10 to chapter 18. And that's where we are now. Luke is up to showing us what does it look like to follow Jesus? And this is why this is here. This is why this parable is particularly here at this particular time of your reading. So Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to die. He's about to be crucified, and this is what he places on his story. In this journey to be crucified, he is saying this parable in a way of saying, live a self-denying life, be sacrificial, but also put your hope not in anything of this world, but in me. That's why I must die, so that you might put your hope in me, so that you won't die. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, Luke breaks this dialogue into two parts. Because remember, this parable cannot be understood by itself. This parable is initiated by a man, by a lawyer, a scribe who is testing Jesus. And there is another part to this. It is the question of what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's the first question, verse 25 to 28. The second question is, who is my neighbor? And the main point of the passage, the main point of this sermon is, trust in Jesus to do through you what he has done for you. So if I lose you at any point, that's the sermon. The application is, trust in Jesus, put your hope in him, and nothing earthly, nothing of this world, but trust and hope in Christ. But then when you become a Christian, you must trust in Jesus still to do through you what he has done for you. You don't do good stuff on your own strength and your own ability so that you may not have any reason to boast. You do it through the power that is in you. That internal reality becomes an external reality. It comes through you by what Christ has done in you. That's it. You can check out. First, we're going to look at the passage a bit slower. We're going to look at some historical context and see how rich it is for us. And as we do that, I want you to place yourself in the shoes of this lawyer. Be teachable. At least more teachable than he was. And then we're going to look at some points of application. Let's read the passage again slower. A certain lawyer, verse 25, a certain lawyer, this is not a civil lawyer like you might know here. This isn't like Judge Judy kind of lawyer, right? This is a Mosaic lawyer, a man who is an expert of the law. The other thing that they called him was a scribe. The lawyer or scribe title was used interchangeably back in those days. Now, what does this lawyer, this scribe do, this expert of the law, this teacher of Israel, what does he do? He stands up. He stands up, and standing up was a sign of respect back in those days. So I want you to imagine there is someone teaching in, you can think of outside, I think Jesus preferred to be outside, and he was teaching, and there's people sitting, and this scribe stands up, and he has a question. He stands up, and this was a sign of respect. But we have divine insight, do we not? Luke tells us something about his intentions. He tells us something about his heart. And he does this twice. He does this twice. He tells us about this scribe's heart. He stood up for what reason? To test. To try Jesus. Not to try him like we are commanded to taste and see that he is good, but to test and put him on trial, like a good lawyer, to try to find fault in him. And we know this about his heart. Luke shows us this. Then we see that he sought to justify himself in the second part. We know this about his heart. So Luke is, he's wanting us to take a look at his heart because he wants you, as you read this, to look at your heart, your attitude, your intentions. He sought to test him. And he says this, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is a silly question, isn't it? Not many of us have had an inheritance. Back in those days, this was very common. But if you've ever gotten an inheritance, if somebody gives you something as an inheritance, is there anything you had to do to get that inheritance? No. It comes by way of you being part of the family. You could either be adopted into the family, or you could just be born into it. That inheritance usually comes from the parents, and you just get it by existing. All you needed to do is have a pulse. That's all you need to do. That's your contribution to that inheritance. Just stay alive. So it's a silly question, but it's a question that has come up before. We see Jesus answering this question before with the rich young ruler. Do you remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him something very different. He says, sell everything you have and come and follow me. Because what he was focused on there was his heart clinging to his finances. Here, he is also concerned with this scribe's heart, and his heart is clinging to what? The law. He is hoping that the law would save him because he thinks he's awesome at keeping the law. He thinks he's got it. And what Jesus is about to do is to show you cannot keep the law as the law demands. He is mercifully, kindly, lovingly trying to show him you cannot do it on your own. You need a Savior. What we will see is that he will not see that, as far as we see in the text. And so Jesus is after his heart as he shifts and he says, what does he say? What is written in the law? This is calculated. Jesus is at his heart. He doesn't want to win the argument. He wants to win the man. And he goes after his heart. And he goes after the thing that he loves most. And the thing that he hopes in most. And he says, what does the law say? That thing that you want to save you, what does it say? Will it give you eternal life? Let's see what it says. How do you read it, he says. And so the scribe is a well-studied scribe. Maybe he knows this answer because he's heard Jesus say this before. Do you remember there was a scribe that came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest of all commandments? And Jesus says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and strength. And also love your neighbor as yourself. So maybe he heard that. Maybe not. But nonetheless, him and Jesus have something in common here. They agree on something. They do agree. And here's what he says. He replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What he's doing here is exactly what Jesus did. He is synthesizing, he's putting in pill form all of the law, all 613 laws that they were supposed to do. Teenagers, you're probably excited. We don't have to fulfill 613 laws. Most of all, I'm excited that I could eat bacon because the law wouldn't allow me. Thank you, Jesus. Deuteronomy 6:5 is that, to just love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and strength. And Leviticus 19:18, after all of those laws, civil laws, ritual purity laws, and moral laws, all of these laws, he says, oh, listen, it just comes down to this. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, he says, just love your neighbor as yourself. So they understand, this is how you can synthesize, this is a good rule of thumb. But what does it mean to do that? Well, we don't actually translate this really well. And I don't know of any translation that does this really well. The word heart, to love the Lord with all of your heart, is this word lev. The Hebrew word for heart is lev. And to love with all of your lev, it means to love with every desire. And we say, yeah, I get that. But it's more than that. The heart, the lev, was always this combination of both your heart, your physical heart, your desires, but also your thoughts. The mind and the heart were one. The mind and the heart were one. Actually, a fun little fact here. Has nothing to do with the sermon, really. I was reading a paper not too long ago. They have found neurological cells, the same cells that you just find in your brain. They have found just a small portion of neurological cells in your heart. The only other place you find those cells. So they call it the little brain. Google it. They call it the little brain. Actually, in I think it was in Drexel that they showed you images that they said the heart has a mind of its own. And so he says, this lev, this connection between the mind and heart is what I want you to love me with your thoughts and your desires, what you want and what you pursue. I want you to love me with those things. This is the center of one's life. It is the vehicle. It is the core of you. He says, love me with all of your lev. It means to love God with all your living, with all your thinking, with all your choice making. So what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all of your soul? This word soul is, I think, more difficult to translate because the Hebrew word for soul is nefesh. Nefesh is not something that Jews would lose when they die, like we would think. Nefesh is who they are. When Israel was taken into bondage, it says that their nefesh was chained and brought it out into exile. As a nephesh is the entire being of who you are. Your nephesh is your body and your soul together. That is what makes you complete. That is your entire nephesh. This is why you are not complete when you die and go up to heaven. That's not all. It doesn't end there. You are incomplete. This is why we need the resurrection, so that your body would be resurrected and body and soul would become once again one nephesh. This is why the resurrection is so vital. This thing we have is not to be disregarded and shed and thrown away. God says, that's you. I've given you that. That's a gift. Take care of it. And you're going to be in that for all eternity, whether you like it or not. But I promise you, you will. You will like it. That is your nephesh, your body and soul. We get this wrong. When somebody was to come up to Jesus and say, how are you doing spiritually today, Jesus? He doesn't separate the two either. He says, What do you mean? My body and spirit are one and the same. When my body is struggling, my soul struggles too. When my soul is struggling, my body struggles too. Don't believe me? Have kids. You'll see very quickly, when I have lack of sleep, I'm not a very spiritual man. When I'm hungry, I get hangry, right? When I'm not spending time with the Lord, when my Bible is dusty, I feel all out of whack. I feel discombobulated. And you can see that within your body. You can see this in psychology too. If someone is being emotionally abused, their soul is being tormented with words, they begin to lose hair, nails, sick, their back begins to hurt, their stomach begins to cramp. Why? Because the body and the soul are connected. One nephesh. To love the Lord your God is to love Him with your entire being, body and soul, with your entire essence, with every fiber, every breath. Love the Lord your God with all of who you are. So what does it mean to love the Lord with all your strength? This word strength is the word me'od. Me'od is this idea, it's actually an adverb. It's an adverb that means with your muchness, with all the stuff that you are. The strength that you have, yes, your muscles, your capability, but much more than that, your job as well, your reach, your influence. Love the Lord your God with every contraction of your muscles, with everything you say, with all the influence that you have, with every purchase that you make. Love the Lord your God with all of your muchness. This is what the law demands. So this is why in verse 28, Jesus says to the lawyer, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Why add that? And you will live. Is Jesus teaching us a salvation by works? No. We know Jesus too well to make that assumption. If you don't know Him, He's not making that assumption. The point here. Salvation is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It always comes along with works. You know, I had this friend who I always wanted to invite and hang out with, but he had another friend that I didn't like so much. And so I'm like, should I invite Paul to this Christmas party? Because I know he's going to bring Stan. I just don't like Stan. And a lot of us, we love faith. Like, I want faith. I want the stuff that I get with faith. I get salvation. I get my hell insurance. You know, I love that. But I don't like Stan. I don't like works. I don't like the good works that comes with faith. And this is what he's showing here. He says, yeah, if you do this, you will live. Because you can't do it. The response that he should have had at this point to Jesus is, Jesus, I cannot do this. I cannot love him with all of my lev, with all of my nefesh, with all of my meod. I can't do this. This is too much to bear. I cannot fulfill the law as the law demands. Help me, please. Because if that is how I gain my eternal life, I've lost it. I can't. He should have been in a panic. But his heart was hard. He was not looking to be made right with God. He was looking to be right. And so what does he do? His response, instead of humility, verse 29, he wishes to justify himself. He should have said, Lord, I cannot stand with this burden. I am guilty. I cannot justify myself. My best works are but dirty rags. If he is a teacher of the law, he would know Isaiah 64:6 that says, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. He says, on my best day, I am filthy. I am a maggot. But he doesn't. He would not humble himself. Instead, he wishes to justify himself. It says, verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus, being awesome as he is, was probably thinking, gotcha. If that first part didn't humble you, the second part will. And I'm going to add a twist to it. Here's what he says. He doesn't even answer his question. If someone is a skeptic and they're there and they're questioning you, probably the best rule of thumb is to follow Jesus' example. Tell him a story. Who is my neighbor? He could have given a quick answer, couldn't he? Totally capable of it. So he says, who is my neighbor? I can imagine Jesus look off into the distance, put his arms like this. A man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. I bet you Peter's like, oh boy, here we go. He's going to get it. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, these words are important. These are calculated, precise words. He says a man. Does he say a Jew? No. Do we know anything else about this man besides the fact that he is just a man? He has no country, no color, no creed. And soon he will have no class, no cash, and no cultural cue to define what kind of a man this is. Should I help this man? Nothing. He is just a man. So he has already answered the question, who is my neighbor? He says, every man. Every and any human being made in the image of God is your neighbor. Every man. You don't need more than that. And so he is going down, this man. Going down. Why is he going down? Because Jerusalem is on a hill. It's on a tall, high place. And Jericho is very low. It's actually below sea level. So if you're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, you're going down. And so he's going down. And he encountered robbers who stripped him of his clothes and belongings, beat him, and went their way, leaving him half dead. The first observation we have here is that a priest shows up. And Jesus says, by chance, by coincidence. There might be a smirk in his face because it's expected that these guys would be traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is commonplace. This is common with people who would work in Jerusalem because real estate is so scarce. They often lived outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so he's traveling home. He's making his commute home, probably to Jericho, another Jewish city. So it wasn't by chance. God knows nothing happens by chance. God has set this to be the case. He has predestined, ordained, and set this as an opportunity for this priest to show the stuff he's made of. And this scribe will not like that stuff. So by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He passed by. Now, this is a made-up story, but it's very likely to happen in real life. And so, I'm sure the scribe is rationalizing his sin and saying, whoa, hold up, Jesus. But he would be unclean if he touches a dead body, because something that looks half dead is, well, you can assume it's dead. This is, what if he's a Gentile? He can't touch and help a Gentile. He's out of his jurisdiction to help a Gentile. So it's, of course he would pass by. But remember, Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? But more so, he's answering the first part. Love your neighbor as what? As yourself. So he passes by. He would probably say, well, I feed the poor and take care of those at the temple. That's temple stuff. I'm going home. I'm done with that. It's Monday. I don't do this stuff on Monday. I do this stuff on Sunday. I put it in our modern vernacular. And so then a Levite does the same thing. Now, in the temple, you have that hierarchy. You have the priest, you have the Levite. And then the third level, you have the Jewish layman, your average member of the temple or synagogue. And that's what you would expect. And that's what the scribe would expect. We're talking about a Jewish city, Jerusalem, a Jewish city, Jericho, a Jew likely coming from Jerusalem, a Jew priest, a Jew Levite. And he says, okay, the next character has to be a Jew. But verse 33, what does it say? But a Samaritan who was traveling came upon him, and when he saw him, he was deeply moved with compassion. He was deeply moved with compassion. This is the same, this concept of deeply moved with compassion is the same phraseology that's borrowed from when Israel cried out to the Lord out of Egypt in their bondage and in their slavery. It says the Lord heard their prayer, and you know what he's going to say? He was deeply moved with compassion. So what Jesus is doing here should really upset the scribe. He says, whoa, a Samaritan is associated with the idea of God. What you're doing here is blasphemous. You're calling God a Samaritan? And then moreover, you're telling me I should be like a Samaritan? They don't look at Samaritans as their neighbors. They were enemies. They were taught to hate your enemies and love your brothers, because they believed that your neighbor was your brother, and your brother was your neighbor, and your enemy was just your enemy. But Jesus is trying to teach them that there is a universal neighborhood, but not a universal brotherhood. We get that mixed up today. Thank you, liberalism. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it was a few years back where the Pope came to visit Philadelphia. And there was a rhetoric there that was anti-scripture to this idea. I think it was Obama that introduced him, or said, we all are the children of God. I just stopped listening after that. And I said, no, we are not. Only those who believe in Christ are children. Only those who believe are given the right and privilege to be called children of God. There is no universal brotherhood. There is a universal neighborhood. The good news is, if he's your enemy, Jesus says, you got to love him. If he's your brother, then you got to love him. And Paul does say, do good to all in Galatians, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So yes, we must love our brothers, but we must also love our neighbors. I don't care that his music is too loud, that he mowed your side of the lawn. You don't need to curse him out. I've heard this. We treat our neighbors like, oh, I guess he doesn't know I'm a Christian. I'll act a little un-Christian. That person driving doesn't know that I'm a Christian, so I'll act a little bit un-Christian. You know what I'm talking about. I live in the same world that you do. We live in a real world with real sin, but the good news is we live in a world where there's a real Savior. There is a real Savior. So this Samaritan breaks into the narrative, this outsider, this hated outsider. And he uses the word Samaritan here on purpose to try to break through the heart of this scribe. Because the scribe, these Jews, would hate Samaritans worse than tax collectors or the Romans. He could have said the good Roman. He could have said the good prostitute or the good tax collector, but he doesn't because he knows he hates Samaritans worse. Actually, the Mishnah, one of the laws of books, that says if you eat with, in the presence of a Samaritan, it is as if you've been made unclean by eating pork. They would equivocate a Samaritan with a pig. Because I know you hate them. So he's trying to humble him. And so look at what he does. He says, he has had compassion, moved deeply with compassion. Verse 34, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine to soothe and to disinfect those wounds. And he put him on his own animal, probably a donkey, and brought him to an inn and took care of him on the next day. So he stayed all night, taking care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is a denarii is 1 day's wage. He takes out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I return. This is extravagant grace. This is extravagant spending. If he would have just bandaged, if he would have just stopped and had compassion, most of us, actually, we think just having the feeling of compassion was enough. Most of us at church, I've been a Christian long enough, so I know this about my heart, so I know this about your heart. We think having conviction, just the words just hits us. And like, oh, I just needed that. And I just needed some conviction today. Man, that was good. I'm a terrible sinner. All right, let's go get some coffee. We stop there. We think the emotion, the feeling of either conviction or just compassion is enough. And we can just stop right there. But Jesus is saying, no. God never stops there. When God has compassion, he always goes into action. Thankfully. Thankfully, he is not like us. And thankfully, he calls people like us. And so this Samaritan has compassion, and then he went. He moves. He doesn't need to say anything. There's no dialogue. They're not talking. He doesn't stop and say, can I pray with you? He sees what needs to be done, and he does what needs to be done. And he takes care of him. He makes his problem. With all of the places of where we are and how divided we are as a nation about Black Lives Matter, All Lives Matter, Jesus has answered this a long time ago. All lives do matter because they're made in the image of God, and that's the only reason that they matter. And when you believe that, you make that problem your problem. You don't just say, well, that's a bummer. You say, how can I engage into this? How can I move into this? Roll up your sleeves. Be okay with getting dirty. This man, you know how hard it is to lift a grown man who is limp onto an animal that's probably moving? It probably doesn't want that person to be lifted over. This is really difficult. By the time he lifted this man who is covered in blood, maybe the blood is already coagulated, it is hardened, and he's treating this man, he's taking care of this man, then he lifts this man. At the end of that, before he even goes to the city, he is covered in that man's blood. Now, he's probably going to Jerusalem or Jericho, both a Jewish city. This Samaritan is up against some pretty bad odds. He's put himself right in the heart of the conflict. So it is kind of like a Native American finding a cowboy with arrows sticking out of his back. The cowboy sees this and says, "Oh no, I must help this man." Takes out the arrows, treats the stab wounds, puts him on his horse, and brings him into, let's say, 1800s, into Dodge City Inn. What do you think the local natives will think? Who do you think they're going to want to crucify? They're going to be upset. And this Native American is going to say, "I was just trying to help." And he doesn't just run away. He stays the night. And in the morning, he pays. And he pays forward. Now, Jesus is trying to make a point for the scribe. And he says, verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved himself a neighbor?" Which of these proved to love his neighbor as himself? Because let's face it, when it comes to helping us, we help ourselves. You know, it's even when my wife buys something, right? I said, "Babe, that's just too expensive. I don't know." This is my wife. I love the woman. And I have a hard time of being generous even towards my wife. But when it comes down to me, I said, "Yeah, the shoes, sure. The shoes are $100, but they're good shoes, babe." You know what I'm talking about, right? We do this. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so the lawyer, probably grinding his teeth, hating the fact that the hero of the story is a Samaritan, says, "The one who shows mercy." He doesn't even want to say Samaritan, in risk of defiling his mouth. But Jesus impales him on his own hook. The trap that this man set for Jesus, he says, he just walked right into it. And then the knockout blow to the end, he says, "Go and do likewise. Be just like the Samaritan." It would have been great if Jesus had a little wink, right? So, what would it look like for this thing, for this parable to end? Because it has no ending. We don't know what the scribe says. We don't know how it ends. So what would it look like? What is a possible ending? What would the lawyer need to say, do, or believe for Jesus to say, "You got it. You got what I was trying to say"? What would you, after today, need to say, do, or believe for Jesus to say, "You know, you got the parable"? Think about that for a second. Don't let this just be an intellectual exercise, just another brain pump. Feel it with the little brain. Think about it. Because we know one ending. Jesus is the great Samaritan who has come to us to rescue us, and he wants the scribe to see him in this desperate need. He wants him to say, "I can't love like this. Who is sufficient for these things? I am ruined if this is what my salvation depends on. He says, now you get it. Stop hoping in the law. Stop trusting in the law. Trust in me. I will get you there. I will take you out of the way of blood by way of my blood. I'm on my way to do that right now. Trust in me. Now, we don't know if he does or not. But we say, it's how foolish of the scribe. Yet we do the same thing, do we not, brothers and sisters? We try to save ourselves, prove our worth and our value through our works. And Jesus is saying that is as effective as a man trying to lift himself, standing in a bucket, pulling on the handle and saying, look at me. Look at all this power I'm exerting. And he says, you're silly. Stop trusting in that. You know how I know you trust in that? Because you get so frustrated when it doesn't work. Because we get so invested. We get so invested in politics, but those politicians just walk by on the other side when we are broken and beaten. They leave us with no compassion. We trust in finances. We invest, let's say, the stock market, and it breaks and it passes us by. And it does not have compassion. One after the other, we trust. You might even trust in this Savior and Messiah-like complex of your pastors. And he says, I cannot help you that way. Your expectations for me are way too high. And you're going to feel, he passed me by. He left me bleeding. Everyone will except Christ. Stop putting your trust in earthly created things. Trust in the Creator. Even this Christmas, don't trust in those gifts. Trust in the gift giver who is God himself, who has given you Christ. I know it sounds like, I know you've heard this before, but would you trust in him? I counsel teenagers. And their biggest disappointment, the biggest reason of leaving Christianity is never Christ. It's always the people who call themselves Christians. And I say, of course. Of course it's people, because you've trusted in people. You did not trust in Christ. Friends, if you trust anything else, it will ruin you. And so I think, as you consider, what would it look like for this scribe to get it? Jesus would say, put your hope in me. And then when you believe, when you've gotten that faith, do the work. That work, trusting in me to do through you what I have done in you. I'm going to end with this song, and I pray this is a song of your heart. I wish so much that the scribe is singing this song in heaven. And it goes this way. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face? Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we are beaten and defeated. We have nothing lovely to offer you that you would stop by and rescue us. We have nothing to offer. Yet you have had deep compassion towards us. You have attended to our wounds. And Lord, I pray, may we be changed by that in such a way that we would do likewise to others around us, not because they deserve it, not because we are that good, but because we have been loved far more than we can ever love anyone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Church, I leave you with this benediction from John 13:16. Jesus tells us, "For I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Go and know that you are loved." You are dismissed.